Well, I'm standing behind the Advent wreath, and last Sunday we introduced a brand new sermon series called All I Want for Christmas. And for some of you today, the Advent wreath is a very familiar thing in your Christian journey. We understand that the word Advent means coming, or it means arrival, and we're talking about the coming or the arrival of Jesus. We see that the Advent wreath is made out of evergreen, which symbolizes the everlasting component of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that it's in the shape round, and roundness speaks of the unending kingdom of God. We notice that there are four large candles that they say represents the 400 years between the end of Malachi and the coming of Jesus. Each candle represents 100 years. And purple represents royalty, and pink represents Messiah. And the center candle is white. It represents Jesus. It represents purity. And on the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, many churches celebrate the Advent season. One candle represents joy. Another one represents hope. Another one represents love. And another one represents peace. Last Sunday, we looked at the theme of peace, and today, I want to explore the theme of hope. All I want for Christmas is hope. Now, I want to give you a definition of hope. I want you to pull out your sermon notes. They are on the back of your bulletin, and or you can pull them up on your handheld device. And the first thing I want to say to you is hope has nothing to do with wishful thinking. And sometimes we get the idea that hope is this optimistic feeling that everything's going to be fine. It's kind of like you got up this morning, you saw that white stuff coming down. Anybody know what that white stuff was? Anybody know what it's called? I don't want to say the word. I have no clue what it is. And you got up and you thought, I hope it's not going to be a bad day for weather. Optimistic thinking. Or some of you today are thinking, well, it's Christmas, and we got all these gatherings and fellowships, and we got lots of shopping to do. I hope our pastor doesn't preach long this morning. Wishful thinking. And there's some of you today, oh, God forgive you, you are hoping that the Toronto Maple Leafs will win the Stanley Cup. Wishful thinking. I don't want to talk to you about the world's definition of hope because it's wishful optimistic thinking, and it doesn't have a lot of grounds and a lot of roots. Like, I'm hoping, I'm wishing, I'm optimistic about it, but you don't really know how it's really going to turn out. I want to offer you a biblical Bible definition of hope. And you might already know this, but the word hope is pasted all through the Old Testament. And it's all through the New Testament, and I think it's like 80 or 90% of the time, the word hope is connected with God, with the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Now, the ancient Hebrew word for hope is probably not what you think. It actually comes from an ancient Hebrew word that means to bind together by twisting. Now, think about that, to bind together by twisting. And I'm told that that word hope was used for a rope. You know, you think of a rope where it's a bunch of cords that are bound together and they are twisted together. And there's an amazing scripture, I think it's Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, that says, a cord of three strands cannot be easily broken. You remember that scripture? Where you take a rope and there's three strands, there's three cords, they're intertwined and bound together and twisted together, and they cannot be broken. When you think of hope and that ancient Hebrew word, I think there are three things that we can bind together to help us to cope so that we would have hope. I mean, we can take our life, our problems, our challenges, our difficulties, and we can twist and intertwine them around Jesus, but really it's Jesus twisting around us. And we can twist it around the scripture, around the word of God. So you take us, you take the scripture, and you take Jesus, and you intertwine them together, and then you have hope. I thought about the word hope this week, and I realized that there are actually no hopeless situations, But there are people who have changed and began to lose their hope in their situation. And I want to talk to you today about hope, and it's all through an ancient Old Testament book called Isaiah. So just so I know that you are awake this morning, I know that you're awake, would you say the name Isaiah with me? 1, 2, 3, Isaiah. I want you to get your Bible out and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament. The name Isaiah means God saves, or Jehovah saves. Some Bible scholars say that Isaiah is the fifth gospel. Now, we know there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why do they call Isaiah the fifth gospel? It's because Isaiah says so much about Jesus. I mean, it's 700 years before Jesus shows up, and this prophet guy Isaiah has so much to say about Jesus. Someone else said that the book of Isaiah is like the miniature Bible. Do you know why they say that? Isaiah has 66 books in it, and the Bible has 66 books. They even go on to say 39 of those books are all about the law in Isaiah, and 27 of those books are all prophesying and pointing towards Jesus. Isaiah is called a major prophet. Why? Because it's a big book. It's a long book, and it's a meaty book. There's lots of deep, powerful stuff in it. And I want to start this message with an acronym of HOPE that I want you to write in your notes. And maybe you've heard this acronym before. We take H-O-P-E. Write this in your notes. HOPE is holding on, praying expectantly. Holding on, praying expectantly. And so when there's times in life where you go, I can't cope, I can't deal with this, you can have hope as you hold on to the rope of Jesus Christ. And we can find strength as we bind ourselves and let His Scripture wrap around us and let Jesus wrap around us. Hope is holding on, praying expectantly. Let me give you a couple verses as we begin. I want you to look at the screen, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2. And Isaiah is speaking to a nation that was divided. You might remember that Israel had 10 tribes in the north, and it all got divided, and all of these Jewish people were sent into Babylonian captivity. And Judah's in the south, and it's going through lots of difficulty. And Isaiah prophesied during the reign of 5 kings. He really did. And it was a really difficult time, and his name means God saves, and there's lots of gloom and doom and difficulty and hardship going on in the nation during that day. Now look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2. Here's what it says. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. I mean, that's gloomy. That's not encouraging. But then he says, but the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. Do you see the transition? Gloom, darkness, and then glory and brightness. There's another verse that I love, and I want to give this to you. It's Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1. Now you got to understand this. Isaiah is like 700 years before Jesus shows up, and he prophesies these words in Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. I mean, there's a worldly song, Santa Claus is coming to town, but Isaiah's not talking about Santa Claus coming to town. He's talking about Jesus coming to earth. And I want you to see right there in Isaiah 64, I don't think he had a real big understanding of this. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. He's talking about Jesus coming to this world. So it's an amazing book. This morning, I want to take you through 4 Advent prophecies, and they're powerful prophecies, and I want to explain them to you, and I want to give you some hope so that you can cope and so that we can be twisted and bound around Jesus. We're going to see Jesus all over these scriptures. So the first Advent hope that we want to look at, number one, is a sure sign. And I'm going to read to you Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to come to verse 14 in a moment. And verse 14 is the verse that most of us have heard before. But let's pick it up in verse number 1, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, this is the sure sign, when Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, lots of big names here, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. If you underline words in your Bible, underline those words, but they could not overpower it. Now, let me just give you a little window here. I'll tell you why they couldn't overpower it, because God was taking care of Jerusalem. And some of you today feel like, man, so much is going wrong in life, and the enemy's pushing hard on my life, and nothing's going well. How many people are encouraged to know that as bad as things can get, Jesus who's in you is stronger than anything you are facing in this world? Amen? I mean, that's a powerful truth. So you're seeing that in the Old Testament. They could not overpower it. I mean, it's just powerful. Look at verse 2. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Isaiah's graphic. Ahaz is the king, and Ahaz wasn't doing a good job as king, and the enemy is coming against them, but the enemy could not overpower them. But all the people in Israel were like trembling and fearful, and I thought about that. And I want to say something to you today, that you will be gripped more by fear when you leave Jesus out of the picture. But you will be covered in peace when you put Jesus in the picture. Amen? I want you to get that in your spirit. Just putting him in the center, you won't be as easily shaken. Now look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, whose name means God saves. God speaking to Isaiah the prophet. He says, go out you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet. You know what I love about these Old Testament names? I could be pronouncing them wrong and none of us know. So we'll just keep going here. To meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Very, very specific where they are to meet. It was a God moment. Verse 4, say to him. Now I want you to note these words. What did God want Isaiah to say to Ahaz when all the nations were coming against them and they're in great difficulty? Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. There's a word this morning. When you're in chaos, be careful, stay calm, and don't be afraid. Isn't that good teaching? Whatever you're facing, just be careful, stay calm, and don't be afraid. Man, these are powerful words in the Old Testament. I want you to see it. Do not lose heart. Don't lose hope. Because, I love this, because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Isn't that pretty graphic? I mean, they're not you guys are fearful of the enemy, but they're not like a blazing fire. They're just like a smoldering little stub of fire that's gone out. You know what God was saying through Isaiah to Ahaz and the Israelites? Relax. I've got this. God's got this. Whatever you're facing isn't too big for God. Man, I love this. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Well, look at verse 5. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin. Now think about that. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, who's the most upset? The devil. And he's going to try to throw things at you to hinder you in your Christian journey and plot things against you. But I got to say it again. Greater is Jesus who's in us than the enemy that's in the world. Insert clap offering of praise to the Lord right now. Come on. Plotted your ruin, saying, look at verse 6, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. I mean, that's graphic. That's devastating. Let's go in. We got a plan. We're going to ruin them. Now look at verse 7. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. Come on, man. Isn't that powerful words? I mean, the enemy can say what he wants, but God says, it's not going to happen. It will not happen. Those are powerful, clinching Old Testament words about the safety we can find in God. Now look at verse 8. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. It's very prophetic. God speaking through Isaiah into the future. Ephraim's going to be too shattered to be a people. The head, verse 9, of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Now notice these words. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. I mean, 700 years before Jesus shows up, and then this guy named Paul comes into the picture, and Paul gives some amazing teaching to a church in Ephesus, and he calls us to take our stand in Jesus. And once you've done everything else, stand. Do you see the connection here? Isaiah is talking about standing firm in your faith, and we've learned this morning that hope means to be bound together by twisting. And so when we twist ourselves and get the Word around us and the Word in us, and when we get Jesus around us and in us, we'll be able to cope, and we got to stand firm and be careful and stay calm and not be afraid. Now look at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." Come on, Ahaz, ask God for a sign. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test." Look at verse 13. But Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of God also?" And now I give you verse 14 that most of us have heard, but I've explained the context. "Then, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now, I want to explain that verse before we go to the next one. I don't want you to miss this. That God raised up Isaiah, prophet. Isaiah spoke to the king Ahaz, and he had a word for the king of Judah and for all the people that were facing the enemy attacking, and it's not good, and he's saying, just relax. They plotted against you, but not going to happen. You stay calm. Don't be fearful. Stand firm in your faith. And then Isaiah speaks some words that I don't know if he really understood because it's so prophetic. And he says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Now, notice it says, "Give you a sign, the virgin will conceive." Now, this is a translation, but in the ancient Hebrew, between the word sign and the is a Hebrew word that's been translated, "Behold." It's not in my translation here, but it's there in the original. And "behold" means, I'm about to say something that's so important, I don't want you to miss it. And so it says, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And so many people in that day go, wow, the virgin. Who's the virgin? And Bible scholars have played a heyday with this because they're like, oh, there must have been a baby that's going to be born. And some say it was the baby that was born to Isaiah and his wife. And some say it was a baby that was born to someone else. And they're trying to figure out, is this King Ahaz baby? Who is this? But you and I know that this has a futuristic component to it. It's talking about the birth of Jesus. He said the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, let me tell you what the word Emmanuel means. Probably most of us are like, well, Mark, I already know what Emmanuel means, God with us. Turn to your neighbor and say, it doesn't mean God with us. I'm sorry. You're right, but you're wrong. It doesn't mean just God with us. It means strong God with us. Now, let me show you something else. It doesn't just mean strong God with us. With us in the ancient Hebrew, I love this part of it, actually means always with us. So some people in that day were going, wow, there's got to be a baby born because there's going to be this sign. It's going to be a baby that's born. But babies were born all the time in those days. But this is not a name of Jesus. It's a title of Jesus that describes Jesus. And it means not God. It means strong God. Don't forget, the enemy's coming at them. And so he uses a name that means strong God. And it doesn't just mean with us. It means with us at all times. He was with you before. He's with you now. And he will always be with you. So Jesus, who always was, by the way, when this prophecy was given, Jesus was around. He just wasn't on earth. He was in heaven. But then 700 years later, he left heaven and he came to earth. And then he died for us. And he was raised to life. And he sent it to the Father. And he is eternal. He was with you. He's with you. And he will always be with you because he's the strong God who's with you at all times. Come on, man. That's worth celebrating. It's a powerful Advent scripture. So you can go home and trick someone this week and say, what does Emmanuel mean? They're going to go, God with us. No. Strong God who's always with us. Let me take you to number two. Number two, I'll take you to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. You're going to learn something this morning that I think is going to encourage you. Now, Isaiah chapter 9 starts with a lot of gloom and doom and hopelessness. Look at verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Okay? In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, just pause right there. Zebulun, Naphtali, they were ancient Old Testament tribes. Remember, the Israelites were divided up in tribes? So, next question is, where were these tribes located? Well, I'm going to tell you where they were located. The tribe of Zebulun was in the northwest. Northwest. And the tribe of Naphtali was in the northeast. Northwest, northeast. Why is that important? The enemy of the Israelites in those days was to the north of them. Now stay with me. Who then would be the first ones that would be attacked when the enemy came into God's land? Naphtali and I got a mental block here. Stay with me. Someone help me out. Naphtali, Zebulun. And so the enemy would come in and hit Naphtali and Zebulun first. Now, can you imagine if you lived there? It's like, oh, great. Here comes the enemy. They're going to get us first. We're going to be the first, and it's going to be horrible. And so they were marked with doom and gloom, and it was so depressing. Now, oh, man, I love this. I couldn't wait to tell you this. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But look at this. But in the future, remember Isaiah is a prophet? He will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Jesus was ministering in Galilee. That's where he spent the most part of his ministry. Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth of Galilee. Now, I'm going to tell you where Galilee is. You're going to love this. Galilee is right up in the tribal area where Naphtali and Zebulun was in the Old Testament. Now, stay with me. The country of the Old Testament tribal land that had the most attacking was where Jesus hung out. Come on, man, isn't that powerful? I mean, so in the nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he's going to honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. What did John say? Jesus is the light of the world. This is a prophetic scripture pointing towards Jesus, who's the light of the world, who hung out in the land that had the most attacking. You know what that says to me? Those that are most attacked can experience the greatest presence of Jesus. No matter where the enemy is coming at you, stand firm, keep calm. Come on, are you with me today? Don't be fearful. Come on, church, are you with me today? The land that had the most attack was where Jesus hung out. He's there with you in your greatest difficulty. Come on, man. This is a powerful scripture. Wow. Look at verse 3. You have enlarged the nation. That's what God does. He enlarges the nation and increases their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. He's talking about victory. For as, this is verse 4, as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar that is across their shoulders, that's like yoke and bondage, the rod of their oppressors. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. He's talking about victory. And then you come to verse 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, church, stay with me. If you lived in Zebulun or Naphtali, this would have meant so much to you because you had the most attack on you. The first attack came to those people. But now Isaiah prophetically points to Jesus, the light that comes in the darkness. And he said he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. I have people coming to me all the time. They say, Mark, I need advice. You know what the first thing I say to them? Have you asked Jesus? Ask Jesus first. I'll tell you why. I'm not the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Ask him first, and then let us help you, guide you through what you're discerning from Jesus. Are you with me today? Sometimes we look everywhere else for advice, but we forget who we should go to first. Go to Jesus. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Come on, insert clap offering of praise right now. He's the Wonderful Counselor. When it says Wonderful Counselor, it tells me that he's profound. And then it says that he's not just Wonderful Counselor, he's Mighty God. And the Hebrew word is El Shaddai. And El Shaddai, Mighty God, means that he is powerful. There's nothing that you're facing that you and Jesus can't get through because he's with you at all times. Wonderful Counselor, profound. Because he's Mighty God, we learn very clearly that he is powerful. And then he is Everlasting Father. That tells me that he is so personal. I mean, so many people in today's society, your children in their classes, many of their homes don't have a biological father on site. And many of you today going, I don't have a good image of father because of my earthly father. Many of you do, but many of you don't. But I want to say to you, God the Father will never leave you nor forsake you. He's everlasting. He's the everlasting Papa. He's the everlasting Daddy. And he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Wonderful Counselor, profound. Mighty God, powerful. Everlasting Father, personal. And he's the Prince of Shalom, of peace. He's peaceful. Man, that's an amazing prophecy. So the Advent hope number one is a sure sign. If you didn't get this in your notes, Advent hope number two is a sent son. Now I'll take you to number three, Advent hope number three, a shoot from a stump. Wow. Mark, where are you getting that from? A shoot from a stump. Come with me for a few moments to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah said a shoot, this is verse 1, Isaiah 11, will come up from the stump of Jesse. What is a stump? A stump is just a small or a piece of wood coming out of the ground. It's just there. There's no tree. It's a stump. And Isaiah prophetically said a shoot or a branch is going to come up from the stump of Jesse. Do you remember who Jesse was? Jesse was the father of, somebody say his name, father of, slingshot, David. And Revelation chapter 5 teaches us that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. You see the connection? Isaiah teaches us that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now look at the latter part, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. John teaches us that he is the vine. And here we learn that he's going to bear fruit.
and a root is going to come, and a branch is going to come forth, and it's going to bear fruit. And then he gets really prophetic, and he talks about Jesus in verse 2. He said, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, remember when Jesus was baptized in water in the river called, just so I know you're awake, the river called, it's not a trick question, someone said it, the river called, who baptized him in water? John the Baptist. And when he came out of the water, the heavens opened, and who descended upon him? The Spirit descended on him like a dove. And through his entire ministry on earth, Jesus functioned with the Spirit on him. It's powerful. Now come back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And the Hebrew means remain on him. Not just rest on him, but remain on him. The Spirit of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowing what to do. Wisdom is trying to find discernment. Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? Maybe you got this option. Should I marry this person or should I marry that person? Should I do this ministry or that ministry? I need wisdom. Who gives you wisdom? Jesus. Why can Jesus give you wisdom? Because the Spirit is on him. It gets better. We live in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. The Old Testament, Holy Spirit came upon certain people at certain times for certain reasons. Holy Spirit came upon kings at some times, upon prophets at some times, and upon priests at some time. But Jesus became the fulfillment of the prophet, the priest, and the king. And it gets better. The Spirit that came on them in the Old Testament, now the Spirit is in us when we become a follower of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit that is on Jesus is in us because Jesus is in us. Come on, man, are you with me today? I don't know if you've fallen in love with the book of Isaiah, but you need to fall in love with the book of Isaiah because it's all about my Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom. Wow, let's go back to our text. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. Oh, I don't understand what I'm going through. It doesn't make sense. I don't know why. Oh, get to know my Jesus because the Spirit of understanding is on him. And he will give you understanding and the Spirit of counsel and of might and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Somebody insert a clap offering of praise to our Jesus. Wow. I want to take you to one more Advent hope. And I've saved the best to last. I want to talk to you about a suffering Savior in Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to do my best to explain a very key scripture that most don't read enough or understand the way it needs to be understood. And Isaiah chapter 53 has been quoted 41 times in the New Testament. Did you guys hear what I said? 41 times Isaiah 53 has been quoted in the New Testament, 41 times. Now, I'm going to give you a little outline before I read this. Isaiah chapter 53 is the story of Jesus. Verse 1 to 4 talks about his life. Verse 5 to 8 talks about his death. Verse 9 talks about his burial. And verse 10 to 12 talks about his exaltation. And it is a powerful scripture. Now, I'm going to get really doctrinal on you, but stay with me. About the substitutionary work of Jesus. And substitutionary means somebody who takes your place. Are you with me? The substitutionary work of Jesus. Let me throw another big theological word at you. You might have heard it before. Atonement. Have you heard the word atonement before? You know what atonement means? At one with Jesus. And Isaiah 53 is all about the atonement. And it's all about his substitutionary work. And it's got to be one of the most powerful prophetic scriptures in Isaiah that fills me with hope. So I want to read it to you. If you're ready, say ready.
That's about half of you. If you're ready, say ready. Verse 1, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Many people in those days did not believe the words of Isaiah, and many people today do not believe the words of the church. And they don't believe that hope is found in Jesus, but as we sung earlier, he is our cornerstone. And when it says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Arm is an expression of God doing something. And the Bible teaches us that his arm is not short. I mean, his arm can reach out to anyone at any time in any way. And his arm and his might and his power is for everyone in this place today. Amen? It's not short for you. It's there for all of us. Now let's come to verse number 2. Because it's describing how Jesus grew up. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. It speaks of his gentleness, a shoot. It speaks of his humble beginnings. I mean, he's just a carpenter boy. Nazareth. I mean, he's just Joseph, his daddy who builds stuff. And by the way, when it says carpenter, it doesn't mean a carpenter with wood. In those days, carpentry was more likely with rock. And he probably built stuff with rock. You didn't know that, did you? You think it was just wood, but it's probably rock. And he had a humble beginning. And he came from a poor family. How do I know that Mary and Joseph were poor? It's because when they went into the temple to present Jesus, they couldn't afford a lamb. This is my... I got goosebumps right now. They couldn't afford a lamb. All they could afford was the secondary offering of a pigeon. It says that in the Gospel of Luke. They could not afford the lamb, but they were holding on to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Come on, church. They couldn't afford the lamb, but they're holding on to the Lamb of God. Poor family. Humble beginnings. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Dry ground. Horrible upbringing. Just not, we didn't have a horrible upbringing, but it didn't seem promising. Just like a little root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. It's not like Jesus walked around and everyone went, wow, is he ever handsome? I'm not suggesting that he didn't look good, but he just looked common. He looked normal on the outside. I'm sorry if that shatters your picture of Jesus. I mean, your picture of Jesus is pictures that someone had painted. But he's just average. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind. You know that because people, when he walked on earth, rejected him so much that they put him on a cross. They rejected him. They despised him. A man of suffering. Oh, yeah. If anyone understood suffering, Jesus did. And familiar with pain. Underline the words, familiar with pain. I'll tell you why. There's no pain that you're walking through that Jesus is not familiar with. He knows what you're walking through. He's familiar with your pain. He understands it. He gets it. Now stay with me. Like one from whom people hid their faces, they rejected him. He was despised, and we held him in low self-esteem. They looked down on him from their nose, and they turned their back towards him, and they rejected him. Look at verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. I don't know if you get this, but the ancient Hebrew word means that he took from all of eternity all the sickness, all the disease, all the brokenness, all the suffering, all the rejection, all the stuff that you're walking through, and all of it came upon Jesus. Remember the substitutionary work? The substitutionary work means he took your pain and he bore it. He took your rejection and he bore it. He took your disease and he bore it. He took your problems and he bore it. Not just yours, but everybody, past, present, and future. He bore it. It's like he carried it.
Son of God, Son of Man, 100% God, 100% man. And it's like the substitutionary work. All your pain, all your brokenness, all your addictions, all your problems, all your disasters, all your hopeless situations, he put it upon himself. He took it, and he carried it, and he bore it. He said, you give me your pain, you give me your problems, you give me your dysfunction, and I'll carry it on your behalf. Somebody give a little clap offering of praise to the Lord. That's what he did. He took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God. There's people that said God is punishing him, stricken by him, and afflicted. Now, verse 5 gets me, or I'm going to explain it. But he was pierced for our transgressions. How was he pierced for our transgressions? They put a spike there, and a spike there, and a spike here, and a sword in his side. But you may not know this. This was written to a Jewish culture. They didn't do crucifixions. Crucifixions didn't happen 700 years before Jesus. It was a Roman punishment. Isaiah saw something long before his day that he understood not. But we're looking at it from the other side of fulfilled prophecy. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. What does that mean? All the weight of our pain, our sin, our problems, our chaos. He took upon himself. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The substitutionary work means that he took what we deserved. But he paid what we could never pay. He did what we could never do. And some of you are thinking, well, Mark, I could have done that. No, you could not have done that. I'll tell you why you couldn't do that. Because not only did he die in our place and take upon the pain of all mankind, the Father raised him to life. He's not dead. He lives. He's the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Shalom. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Somebody say amen today. The Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. Now, verse 6 is not on the screen, but we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me pull it together. There's a lot of us and we and our in this text. Us, we, our. And there's a lot of Jesus here. Let me put it in words that maybe will capture your spirit today. When we take me and we come to the he, we will be set free. Come on, church, give a clap offering of praise to the Lord God Almighty. All I want for Christmas is Jesus. He's more than enough. I said he's more. He's more than enough. Come on, get on your feet and give a clap offering of praise to the Lord God Almighty. Come on, get on your feet and give a clap offering of praise to the Lord God Almighty. Come on, Woodbell. Every head is bowed. Everyone's eyes closed. I'm asking that there be absolutely no movement in the auditorium unless it's absolutely urgent. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, before we sing the song that we sung before I shared this message, I ask,
if today was the day that you stepped into eternity, do you know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven? Many people say to me, I hope I'm going to heaven. That's wishful thinking. You don't have to wishful think you're going to heaven. You can know that you're going to heaven. I'll tell you how you can know: by personally asking Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. 2,000 years ago, God came to this world by sending his son Jesus. The doctrinal word is the incarnation. And Jesus died for our sins. That's the substitutionary work. And the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Friends, the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. In every other religion, their God is dead, but our Jesus is alive. He's alive, and he loves you, and he's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. So my question this morning is, do you know that 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 you're ready for heaven? I believe that there's a number of you in this first service that you can't answer that question with a definite yes, but you want to be ready. I'd have no greater joy than leading you in a prayer of receiving Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And maybe you've never seen it that way. You've never asked Jesus to be the center of your life, but you want to today. Or maybe you did it one time, but you know that you're far from God and you want to settle it today. You want to be led in this prayer. I'm going to count to three. And after I count to three, if you want to be led in this prayer of receiving Christ, the greatest gift of all, Jesus, I want you to lift your hand. One, two, three. If that's you, you just lift your hand high. By lifting your hand, you're letting me know, I want to ask Jesus into my life. God bless you. You can put your hands down. God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else? If you lifted your hand, I want you to join me, and we're going to join you as we pray. Dear Jesus, I ask you into my life. Would you be the center of my life? Would you forgive me of my sins? I have decided to follow Jesus. Today, I make my peace with you. I receive you in my life. I confess you as my Lord, my Savior. I repent of my sin. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on, Woodville, it's party time. Come on, it's party time. Come on, it's party time. If you prayed that prayer, you made the best decision of your life. In a few moments, as you go out, go to the wall that says follow. There's some friendly people there. If you don't own a Bible, we want to give you as our gift a Bible. It's free. And we got a little booklet called Follow. It's free. And they can tell you how we can help you in your new faith journey. If this is your church, get into a Connect group. You'll love it. And we have 70-plus Connect groups all across the city. And they'll tell you about that at the Connect wall. You could lead one, attend one, host one. We'll help you with that. Find a place of serving. Go to the serve wall, and we'll help you find a place of serving. Now, I want to tell you this before we sing this song, Pastor Brad. I've been handing out those invitations for Christmas Eve to all my friends at the gym. Sean, all my buddies, our buddies at the gym, I'm inviting them. The workers, waitress, person who cuts my hair, my neighbors. And you know what I've discovered? 80% of the people I'm inviting are saying, I'll be there. I was handing it to someone who was on a treadmill by me, and the person on the next treadmill said, what's that? So I told them what it is. They said, I'm coming. Come on, Woodville. If we spread the word, 80%, I believe, are going to say, I'm coming. And I'm believing that there's going to literally be hundreds of people coming to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So you got to get those invitations. Invite people. You've got to use that trailer clip that's on our website and put it on all your social media. Pastor, we need to sing this song because it's all about hope. How many people know that there's hope found in Jesus? Come on, Woodville. How many people know there's hope found in Jesus?